Thank you.
Let's pray for Yana. Is that how you say his name? Yana? Yona. Let's pray for Yona. I remember how it was when I was engaged to Darlene, and if she were away, I'd cry my eyes out. So, did you talk to him yet today? You did? What time? Was he crying on the phone? Okay. Tell him we said hello. Well, good morning. And everyone have a handout sheet. They're on the back table if you didn't get one. As Scott shared, we're going to be looking at the book of James again this morning. And before we bow in a word of prayer, let me read from the book of Psalms, just to prepare our hearts for our study this morning. Psalm 67, verse 1. 67, verse 1. God, be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Boy, that's our goal for Bible study, that the Lord might shine his face upon us. My wife and I were talking to Minnie, and you know, we haven't seen the sun in a few days. Won't it be nice, maybe today or tomorrow? The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom. Okay, good. It'll be nice to see the sun again. You know, have that sun just shine on your face and kind of warm your body. Well, what the sun does, that's the illustration that he's using, the sun. And what the sun does to our bodies, the Lord Jesus this morning wants to do to our hearts. Shine upon our hearts. And just spiritually, just kind of warm us up and bring us closer to him. Knit our hearts with his heart. That's why we're here on earth, to know the Lord more through his word. And so let's bow before the Lord and commit ourselves to him this morning. Father, we're just so thankful that we can come. We're thankful for your grace allowing us to come together again. And we're thankful that as we open your word, it is your purpose, your delight, to show us more of yourself. And that's our hope, that the Holy Spirit here, shed abroad in our hearts, would take the words of you, our Savior, and shine them upon our hearts, that we might in turn know you and enjoy fellowship with you. The fellowship that you earned for us when you died upon the cross for our sins. We're thankful that when that happened, the gates were opened, that we could come in and you could draw us closer to your side. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I think I shared, this is our fifth study together in the book of James. And once again, let me review and mention the main message of the book. James is the first in a group of books we've called the test epistles. God has given James for the purpose of testing our faith. So James reveals the Lord Jesus, but not in a way that the other books of the New Testament reveals the Lord Jesus. Right? It's a little different in James, as James tests the reality of our faith. And the main premise of James is this, that if your heart is right, then your life will be right. It's one thing to say, I'm trusting Jesus. It's another thing to live trusting Jesus. Anyone can say it, but how do we know for sure if it's true? Well, James points us to certain qualities that will become increasingly true in our lives if we indeed are knowing and trusting in the Lord. And it's not that we might judge other believers, you know, it's that we might test ourselves. And these qualities in James are not abstract things, but down to earth, concrete, specific outworkings that will always be manifested in a Christian's life when they are truly trusting in the Lord. James says it this way, chapter 2, verse 17. Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, faith works. Just as it is the nature of the sun to shine, and just as it is the nature of snow to fall and the wind to blow, it's the nature of faith to work. And to the degree there are no works in our lives, to that degree there is no real faith. in our lives, because real faith works. Now, when Christians often think of works, we generally tend to think externally. We think of outward service to the Lord, such as teaching the Bible to children in a Sunday school setting, or serving meals in a soup kitchen, or being an elder in a local Christian fellowship, or giving to a Christian ministry. Certainly those acts of service to the Lord have a wonderful place in a Christian's life, but that's not what James is talking about when he uses the word works. When he says true faith results in works, he's actually referring to a life of holiness, a holy walk with God. And so he's referring to, for example, rejoicing in the Lord in everyday trials of life, as he mentions in chapter 1. And he's referring to living in obedience to God's word, also mentioned in chapter 1. And he's referring to respecting all people equally, regardless of outward distinctions, mentioned in chapter 2. So that's the work James is talking about. And it's these things whereby we can test our faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, simple logic will prove this. For example, all Christians are not led by the Holy Spirit to work in a soup kitchen. Right? And all Christians are not led by the Holy Spirit to teach Sunday school. And all Christians are not led by the Lord to become elders in a Christian assembly. And so it would be unfair if God used those things to test our faith in Christ. He could not say, if you don't work in a soup kitchen or work in a ministry to the poor, then your faith is dead. Or if you don't become an elder in a Christian assembly, then your faith is dead. God couldn't say that when he has not commanded everyone in his word to be involved in those specific acts of service. But God has commanded all of his children to consider all joy when they encounter various trials. And God has commanded all of his children, without exception, to live in obedience to his clear commands in the Bible. So these are the works that will appear in the life of every Christian who is trusting in Christ, to different degrees, of course. But it's these things that are the outworkings of an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it's these commands of God that James uses as a test of real faith. Now, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm certainly not picking on working in a soup kitchen or teaching children in the Sunday school setting or being an elder or deacon in a local Christian assembly. I'm simply using these things as representations of outward ministry that James is not including in his definition of works. The Lord may and often does lead his people into these areas of service unto him, but that's not what James is talking about. In James, we see that his view of works is very specific. It has to do with elements of a holy walk with God. Now, so far, we've looked at the first three tests of faith given in James, and they're listed on the handout. And this morning, we're going to come to the fourth test of faith. It's in chapter 3, and we've called it the tongue test. And so now you see how these tests in James work, how they function. This is our approach to the book. James asks, are you really progressing in the heart knowledge of Christ through your study of the Bible? If you are, he says, that means you have been trusting Jesus to live his life through you. And if you are trusting Jesus to live his life through you, in terms of James chapter 3, it means that you will be increasingly in control of what comes out of your mouth. And if in any way or to any degree you and I should fail the test in James chapter 3, the encouragement is not to go out and try harder, but to seek the Lord. Because the more we know the Lord, the more we will forsake all dependence upon ourselves and depend entirely upon him to live his life through us. So that what comes out of our mouths will honor him and not dishonor him. So that's our review. Now, before we read chapter 3, let me quickly share a few points of introduction about this chapter. And one is this. Even though we see the tongue mentioned throughout God's word, it's in James chapter 3 that we see the Holy Spirit's full mention of the tongue in the Bible. So in other words, this chapter is the Holy Spirit's exhaustive treatment on the tongue in the scriptures. Everything the Lord wants us to know then about the tongue is in this chapter, which means that this chapter is very important when it comes to what the Holy Spirit says about our speech. Now in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, the Lord Jesus, remember he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So therefore, in a book of tests on the reality of our faith in Christ, it should not surprise us at all to see an entire chapter on the tongue. So I hope to show you this morning that the tongue, what comes out of our mouth, becomes an excellent test of our relationship with Christ. So let's begin the chapter. There are 18 verses. Let's have two people read that since we're reading the entire chapter. Who wants to read verses 1 through 8? 1 through 8. Okay, thank you. 1 through, and then 9 through 18. Okay, thanks, ladies.
Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bit into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a part set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison.
With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain sent out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if they have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Okay, thank you for reading. Is your heart convicted yet? Let me try to turn up the heat a little bit. The Lord assisting me. Now on the handout is an outline of how I'm going to approach this chapter if you'd like to know where I'm heading. This morning we'll look at four things. In verses 1 and 2, we'll look at the importance of the tongue. And then in verses 3 through 12, we'll look at our need for a controlled tongue. And then in verses 13 through 18, we'll look at the Lord's solution to a controlled tongue. And then I'll conclude with some personal applications. So let's start with the importance of the tongue in verses 1 and 2, and these verses are quite remarkable. You know, he starts with a warning to teachers, and that's to be expected because when you consider that teachers' work is primarily done to the use of the tongue. And so a controlled tongue to a teacher is very important. Now when you see the word teacher, don't be tempted to think what many think. They read the word teacher and they say, well, that's not for me because I'm not a teacher. That's not correct. Although James begins with, let not many of you become teachers, and that's certainly a reference to teaching in a formal way, there is a sense, however, in which all Christians are teachers. Look with me at 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservants, that's all of us, the Lord's bondservants must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all and able to teach. So here the Holy Spirit is referring to all of God's children being teachers. So whether we discuss a Bible truth with a friend in a casual conversation, or engage in an informal discussion with a group of God's people, or answer a question with the truth of God, with an unbelieving friend, in all of those situations, we in a sense become teachers. So yes, primarily in this section, James is referring to those who stand up in front of people and teach through one-way communication. But the principles that he is sharing in this chapter apply to all of God's people. For all of God's people teach, even if informally. So if you saw the word teacher and you thought that this morning you're going to get out of the test, no, you're not going to get out of the test. And I'm not going to get out of the test. So in principle, I believe he's saying this. Whenever we speak, we should be keenly aware that we're responsible for the Lord for the words we say. And since when we speak, there's always the possibility of influencing someone else, we should also be keenly aware that whenever we speak, we incur greater accountability to the Lord for the words we say. I think that's the idea in verse 1 when he says a stricter judgment. Stricter in the sense of accountability. Every time we share concerning the truth of God, to the best of our understanding, we ought to be, number one, correct. And we ought to be kind in what we say. Now the Holy Spirit combines that warning with what we see in verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man or woman, able to bridle the whole body as well. Quite a statement. So James is saying that if your tongue is under control, your whole body will be under control. That's the importance the Holy Spirit gives to our speech. To control our speech is to control our entire Christian life. And in verse 2, he links the control of the tongue not only to the entire Christian life, but also to Christian maturity. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Not perfect in the sense of sinless, flawless, but perfect in the sense of adulthood, maturity. In fact, some translations will say maturity. And his point is, to the degree our tongues are under control, to that degree we are mature in the Lord. And of course, the opposite is true. To the degree our tongues are not under control, well, to that degree, we are babies, immature in the Lord. So because the tongue is an indicator of the true condition of our hearts, it becomes an extremely important way to test the reality of our Christian lives. So what we see in this chapter is no small matter to the Holy Spirit. To have a problem with our tongue is evidence that we have a problem with our hearts. Now to drive that point home, in verses 3 through 5, the Holy Spirit gives three amazing illustrations of the power and importance of the tongue in our lives. And in these three illustrations, he's seeking to convince us of our need to live with a controlled tongue. So let's look at each of these three illustrations. The first is in verse 3, the horse and the bridle. In verse 3, James gives us the only reason why mankind puts a bridle in the mouth of horses. The answer is, he says, is that they may obey us. This becomes a perfect illustration. You know, the Holy Spirit comes up with these perfect illustrations. Actually, it's not that the Lord sees mankind putting bridles in horses and say, hey, that's a great illustration. I'm going to use that in James chapter 3. No, it's that the Lord created the horse and the bridle in the beginning so that he could come along and say, that's my illustration. Kind of neat. So, see, man does something to a horse's mouth, not to control its mouth, but to control its entire body. So who would ever guess that if you stick something in a horse's mouth, a piece of metal, with that you would have control over the entire horse. But that's what happens. So with a bridle, even a little child, you've seen them, I've seen them, especially the Amish children, they can control an animal that weighs hundreds of pounds. And there's a little boy, in barefoot of course, holding a bridle and leading a monstrous sized horse. It's amazing. Well, the second illustration showing the power of the tongue and our need to control it is in verse 4. And again, it's a perfect illustration. Verse 4, look at ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So you take any ship, any boat, any size, be as large as a football field. And you can steer that thing with just this little rudder. And with that illustration, James adds this statement in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Now, in light of that, I don't think it would be wrong to say that the tongue is perhaps the most powerful organ of the body. And so small, yet so powerful. And then James shares a third illustration, also in verse 5. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. So here he doesn't not only mention the power of the tongue, but he also points out the destructive power of the tongue. In verse 6 he says, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. A careless word from our mouth, just like a little campfire, has amazing destructive power. Now, a controlled campfire is a tremendous thing for good, right? It can give you warmth, it can cook your food, it can keep away the mosquitoes and maybe some other animals. But if that little campfire should get out of control, it can quickly spread and burn down a whole forest. It's a very powerful illustration. The words we speak, once they go forth from our mouths, you can never retrieve them. Once words are spoken, they're gone. They travel. And just like a forest fire, once it starts, it goes and spreads destruction in its path. You've heard the expression, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's not true. Our sinful words can destroy someone's reputation in a heartbeat. In an instant, they can ruin the testimony of the Lord in a person's life that they've built for 30, 40, 50 years. Gossip and lies hurt people, and they keep hurting people. They take on a life. And if my words are bad, they bring destruction and they keep destroying. But the other side, if my words honor the Lord, then they become something beautiful. You know, if my words are under control and they bring praise to the Lord, yes, they go forth, never to be retrieved, but that's something wonderful, right? We should love starting those kinds of fires, and those fires bring glory to the Lord and continue to bring glory to the Lord all of our lives. And they become like Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Now, in verse 6, we learn the ultimate source of all evil speech. The last word in verse 6 is the word hell. And is set on fire by hell. An evil, uncontrolled tongue, he says, has a connection to the unseen spiritual world of evil. The word for hell here is a very interesting word. It's the word in the Greek, Gehenna. And Gehenna was a valley near Jerusalem where human sacrifices took place during the days of Israel's wicked kings. And in James's day, it was where the Jews dumped all their garbage. And it became a trash heap that was constantly on fire. And so that's the picture here. An uncontrolled tongue is like a burning trash heap full of rubbish and germs, and it emits a disgusting odor. In verse 7 and 8, James continues pointing out the power of the tongue. He says, for every species of beast and birds, of reptiles, of creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Scholars tell us that the word tame here is the idea of bringing something under control. And he says, many wild animals have been put under the control of man. They've been tamed. But the tongue, pictured here as a wild animal, men have not been able to tame. No man, he says, no one is able to control the tongue. Now, of all the strong statements in this chapter, that is perhaps the strongest one. He's been illustrating the tremendous power of the tongue. He's been painting this horrible picture of an uncontrolled tongue. He has illustrated it with the destructive force of a forest fire. He tells us that its origin is hell. He pictures the uncontrolled tongue as a snake full of deadly venom. And now he says, no one can tame the tongue. And yet, thousands and thousands of Christians try to do just that. And they try over and over again to do something that God has clearly said here they cannot do. Control their tongue. Many books have been written, many sermons have been preached on how man can tame the tongue. Christians have weekend seminars and weekend conferences on how to tame the tongue. Some offer, I saw one time, a 5 or 6 step program on how to tame your tongue. And yet God says here very, very plainly, very emphatically, no one can tame the tongue. So may I encourage you this morning, as I encourage myself, stop trying to tame your tongue. Do not in any way work on improving what comes out of your mouth. It will not help, not even a little bit. Let me make it as clear as I possibly can. Don't try to stop gossiping. Don't try to stop lying. Don't try to stop backbiting. Don't try to stop cursing. And if you've made any vows to the Lord in the past and you've said, Lord, from now on, I promise I will control my tongue. Don't ever do it again. It's worthless. Now, I'm not saying this. God is saying this. He says no one can tame the tongue. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do that will ever tame our tongue. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute. Why then has the Lord told us about all the evils of the uncontrolled tongue? Why has he told us how much destructive power the uncontrolled tongue has? And how important is it for the tongue to be controlled? Why has he told us all that? Well, it wasn't so that we would work on controlling our tongue. He tells us that is a human impossibility. No man can do it. So there must be another reason why he's told us all this. And there is. Let me go back to Matthew 12:34. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, since the tongue has a direct line to the heart, to have a tongue problem is to have a heart. So the way to control your tongue is not to try to control your tongue, but let God control your heart. And when God controls your heart, then and only then will your tongue be controlled. Now in the past, I was told that if I memorized James chapter 3, that I would gain control over my tongue. And when I heard that, I quickly memorized this chapter. And every time something filthy or unbecoming came out of my mouth, I would recite this chapter. But I'm here to tell you, that didn't work. It was a lie. It did, however, do something to me. It created a prison of self-trust in my heart, which I could not break free. And guilt like I had never experienced before. And after months of living with that, in grace, the Lord came to my rescue. And he used these words in verse 8. No one can tame the tongue. I was trying to do what he said I could not do. Why couldn't I just believe him? And when I finally understood what he was saying, freedom, oh, freedom, flooded my heart. What a day. And I came to him, I remember, in so many words, I said, Lord, I give up. I believe you. I cannot tame my tongue. So now, it's just all up to you. And I said, if you do not do a work in my heart, I promise you, my tongue will remain as filthy and deadly and wild and hellish as it is now. Because I can't do anything about it. I've tried. And you've told me I can't do anything about it. Now that sounds like arrogance, but it was not arrogance. It was faith. And it sounds like defeat. It was not defeat. It was a tremendous victory that Jesus worked in my heart that day. See, you know that what this is at James chapter 3. All these descriptions of the uncontrolled tongue. It's the Lord's invitation to look to him and trust in him alone. Now you think that this truth would be extremely obvious that only God can tame the tongue. But although it's very obvious, it's right here, plain as day, black and white, it's not obvious to the natural heart. We will grab the reins and fight and kick and struggle every inch of the way, thinking that it's all up to us. And if we just try a little harder, we can gain a victory over our tongues. And then, you know, we could be so proud of ourselves. You know, look what I did for you, Jesus. I tamed my tongue. Yeah. It takes a miracle of God to come to see that only the Lord can control the tongue, and that all of our effort to do so is vanity. May the Lord engrave it upon our hearts this morning. No one can tame the tongue. May He set our hearts free from that silly struggle, Christless struggle. Now, there are some verses that we're going to skip over in this chapter. We're not going to look at the illustrations He gives about the fountain and the fig tree in verse 9 through 12. Both illustrations point out the inconsistencies of an uncontrolled tongue. And basically, with those two illustrations, I believe the Holy Spirit is just making this test more severe. And when it comes to verses 13 through 18, you know, I don't really have a whole lot of light on these verses. So let me share some seed thoughts, and if the Lord directs, you can fill in the blanks. I think in verses 13 through 18, we see the Lord's solution to our controlled tongue. And it's very interesting to me how He brings up here the topic of wisdom. See, in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, what catches my attention here is the fact that James is not using the words wisdom and understanding to mean intelligence. He's not talking about gaining more information and facts. No, when he mentions wisdom and understanding here, it's in terms of behavior. See, this is a test. And the idea is that true wisdom and true understanding will show itself in good behavior. And by good behavior, he's just talking about holy living. See, this is not the Apostle Paul. Paul had his way of talking about holy living. James doesn't use the words that Paul uses. James uses the words that the Lord wanted him to use in connection with his own personality. And here James develops a contrast between how the world approaches wisdom and how the Lord approaches wisdom. And it's all in the context of a holy life, which has to do with what is coming out of our mouths. See, the world looks at wisdom as a cure-all. You know, the world would say that all that a person needs to stop sinning is a better education, right? And they have this ridiculous theory that if more people became doctors and lawyers and scientists and engineers and teachers, professions that generally require lots of education, then society would be better off. Because, they say, it's the well-educated people that are more apt to obey the laws and live in peace with their neighbors. And the world would say it's those who are poorly educated that become criminals and lawbreakers. The world's idea is that ignorance makes people bad. So all you need to do is to make people good is to educate them. Well, the problem with that is that it's not ignorance that makes people bad. It's a sinful heart that makes people bad. So when you end up educating a sinful heart, you end up with a criminal who's smart. Right? Who can get away with it? And even though a well-educated person might not be involved in the sins that a poorly educated person would be involved in, like robbing a bank with a gun, education will not stop them from a whole host of other sins. Maybe more sophisticated sins, but still sins against the Lord. But of course, you know, man-centered philosophy will not accept the truth. That truth. But the wisdom that James mentions here is heavenly wisdom. It's true wisdom. And true wisdom is simply trusting Jesus. And you know that. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord, oh, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We don't even begin to be wise in this life until we come to know the Lord and live in dependence upon Him. So James is saying that trusting Jesus, which is true wisdom, is the Lord's solution to a controlled tongue. And in verses 14 through 16, James explains how the wisdom of the world is built on self-trust. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic, from where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There is disorder and every evil thing. I believe the overall point of these verses is that the wisdom of the earth will always encourage us to look to ourselves to try and gain some control over our lives and over our tongue, which will not work. But it's only the wisdom of God, that is, trusting in the Lord, will lead to a miracle of God whereby Christ in us increasingly will control our tongues. And then in verses 17 and 18, we see this beautiful description of a controlled tongue. This is so sweet. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's got a lot to say here about righteousness and peace. And I can see why. It's so very practical. A righteous life leads to peace. And if we live with a heavenly controlled tongue, if we trust in the Lord to control our tongue, work in our hearts, then we'll live at peace with others. And it's like Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. There's nothing like an uncontrolled tongue to bring about strife and disorder and chaos. But a controlled tongue, boy, that brings peace. And you love to be around those who have a controlled tongue because they have a controlled heart. The Lord is Lord of their life. And you speak with them, and it's all peace. You love it, you know. So, okay, we've looked at three main things in this chapter: the importance of the tongue, man's need for a controlled tongue, the Lord's solution to a controlled tongue, which is himself, to know him, trust him. And it's my prayer that we've seen the heart of God here. And we could end here. But if we did, I think some of this might remain something academic, you know, in our lives, and we don't want that. So let me conclude this morning by taking a few minutes to apply some of this to our everyday lives. And a part of me hesitates to do this, because sometimes when a teacher applies God's truth, they end up actually limiting the applications of the truth in the lives of those who hear it. And people will sometimes apply the applications rather than the principles. But the other side is this: applications are a great way to explain the principle. Okay, so you see my dilemma. But in light of all that, let me apply some of this. And I'll take, I'm taking applications from my own life, and I encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to apply this to your life as he sees fit. The way he applies it in your life now may not be how he applied it in my life. So let me share three practical ways that we can sin against God with an uncontrolled tongue. And I've tried to pick things that may not be very obvious, such as cursing, complaining, you know, lying to children about the tooth fairy, you know, those kinds of things. But things that we might not think of at first. Okay, so one way I think we can sin against the Lord with an uncontrolled tongue is, of course, the sin of gossiping. Now, don't think that gossiping is just about spreading lies. It includes spreading lies about others, but it may also include telling the truth about others, if we tell the truth with an intent to hurt. You know, we can actually hurt people with lies, of course, but we can also hurt people with the truth. And that's something to think about, you know, right? Take to the Lord. A second way we can sin against God with an uncontrolled tongue is with a deceitful tongue. Now, a deceitful tongue is a tongue that does not line up with what is in our hearts. It's deceiving. For example, sometimes Christians try to make a testimony sound more thrilling than it actually is. You ever do that? I have. You know, believers love to beef up the testimony of what God has done in their lives to make it sound more exciting than it really is. And we often do that with a sincere heart, you know, to bring glory to God. But the Lord does not need our deceit to beef up his work and his testimony in our lives, does he? No. Another example of a deceitful tongue is when we purposefully are ambiguous about something. And I've fallen prey to this many times. For example, someone comes up to you and they put you on the spot. And they say, so-and-so told me that you said this. Is that true? Do you really believe that? Do you? And now you're on the spot. And you got to say something. And sometimes I find myself trying to back out of a situation with a deceitful tongue. Now in my heart, I know what I said. But I try to wiggle out of what I said. And I say that I'm doing that to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with another Christian. But most of the time, I'm just doing it because I'm chicken. Right? Another example of a deceitful tongue is, do you ever go to someone's house for dinner and you compliment them on the food, but you really hate it? It's horrible. We think about it. Now, why deceive people that way? Now, you don't have to say, I hate this food. Well, if they don't ask it, you don't have to say anything. Right? And you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings if they do ask you. You don't want to hurt their feelings. But you don't have to lie to them either. You know? It's not that I always know what to say, but you know, I know that lying is lying. It's never right to lie. Lying hurts you and it hurts others. If not in the short term, then in the long term. Maybe when they try to serve that disgusting dish to somebody else, that's bad. That's an uncontrolled tongue right there. But another example of a deceitful tongue, moving on, can be expressed in the form of a question. Now, this is interesting. You know, sometimes after I finish teaching, someone will approach me and ask a question. And sometimes, just by the tone of the question, I can tell if it's an honest question or a dishonest question. And here's the difference. An honest question comes from a hungry heart that really wants to learn the ways of God. But a dishonest question comes from a heart that does not want to learn. It's not really a question at all. It just wants to criticize and condemn. But it's a criticism that comes in the form of a question. So it appears to be something nice, but it's something bad. Personally, I'd rather someone come up to me and be honest if they disagree with me. At least I know where I stand with them, you know, and we can disagree in love, rather than try to deceive me with a dishonest question. Now, I've heard someone say that the Lord Jesus in the Gospels never answered a dishonest question. I don't know. I've never searched that out. So an uncontrolled tongue can be a gossiping tongue, a deceitful tongue, and I've got a third example of an uncontrolled tongue, and that's the silent tongue. It's when you keep quiet when you know you should have said something. You know, you ever have someone compliment you or thank you for something that you know you had nothing to do with? Someone else did it, and you know that, but you keep quiet. You take the credit. That's a silent tongue, an uncontrolled tongue. Or how about when you're quiet when you should voice gratitude for someone or for something they've done? You just don't thank them. You know, that's an uncontrolled tongue. Well, of course, we could go on and on here, and you probably don't want me to. I don't really want to. So we'll end here, but we'll end with the question, how's your tongue? You know, do you have a controlled tongue? Does it flow out of a heart that is controlled by the Lord and increasing in the heart knowledge of Christ and spreading peace at where it goes? You know, our tongues will give us away. Our tongues will tell the truth about our relationship with Jesus. And so when we fail with our tongues, may it prompt our hearts to run to the Lord and lean harder upon Him, lean on His back as we sang this morning. That's the purpose of these tests of our faith. The Lord does not want us dwelling on our past. He wants us growing in our union with Him in the present. And His heart is always about relationship with us. You know, He examines us to see if we're in the way and to bring us along further with Him, in union with Him. So that's why we're doing this. And a wonderful prayer here in Psalm 141, verse 3, King David prayed this prayer perhaps many times. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So let's give the Lord the key. Let him lock that door when it needs to be locked, and open that door when, by his Spirit, it needs to be opened. So how do we need the Lord to guard our lips? So Heavenly Father, we're thankful. We're thankful that we can come to you as your children, knowing that you love us so. And your heart for us is to come to know you more and enjoy our union with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that's your intention this morning as we look at this wonderful chapter. We know it's a cutting chapter. It's a convicting chapter. But it's all done with your heart in mind to break us into a fuller relationship and union with our Savior. And we trust that we will approach it that way as well. We're thankful. In Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions before we... And you brought it this morning to remind me. Another example of my uncontrolled tongue. Thank you, Judy. Let's see. The silent. The silent. That's the third. No, the second one was, I think, deceitful. When you should thank. When you should thank people. And you don't thank people. As a teacher, my wife used to do, when she was teaching school, if kids came up and they got a piece of candy or something, she'd always say, "And what do you say?" And when your parents said that, "And what do you say?" You say, "Thank you." And she'd come home, she'd say, "Kids today are not saying thank you. I'm going to make them say thank you." Any other comments or questions?